Let's turn to the book of Psalms, Psalm 119, as we begin our time together. It's interesting. I was reviewing some old notes that I've had on this passage in John 11 that we're eventually going to again. And as I did, I was reminded of a situation some years ago. A dear friend back in Maryland was in touch with us then, informing us that his wife was not just going through a battle with cancer, but suffering with it, apparently succumbing to it. And as I was reflecting on that and even more recent events and other friends' lives that we're in touch with in other states, the thought that came to my mind was how easy it is for those kinds of situations in our life to arrest us and even for a brief moment challenge our foolish pride and bring us to focus. Some sickness and death just have a way of doing that in our life. When everything's coming up roses and life is going well, I suppose it's the normal routine for most of us as mere mortals just to be tripping along, and we're glib in our walk of faith. But when those kinds of difficulties come in, they just arrest us. Sometimes we're given lengthy, even painfully long times to be exposed to what amounts to a slow death, and we're forced to watch helplessly as our friends gradually succumb to those things. Then sometimes the consequences come very, very quickly. Eventually, as we go back to John 11, the sickness, death, resurrection of Lazarus, I thought it would be good for us to focus on a few verses that we've read together before here from Psalm 119. Most of you know that some of the unique features of the psalm are, number one, it's the longest of all the psalms. When I'm reading through the Psalter devotionally, I usually try to do Psalm 119 just to itself. If I'm being real generous and trying to do several on a given day, Psalm 119 is my one day's attempt. And it's a psalm that almost every verse deals with God's Word, some aspect of God's Word. It's written, as you can see if you're looking there, it starts off, most of your Bibles have the Hebrew letters of the alphabet. So the writer took the first letter, for example, for us it would be A, for the Hebrew it's Aleph, and each of those first verses in the first section start with that letter. So and it works its way through that way. But what I'm looking at especially is how the psalmist perceived affliction, as he calls it, at least in the New King James language. That's how it is translated here. The affliction that God allowed to come into this Old Testament believer's life. By the way, that's a perspective just in itself, isn't it? Here's somebody who was not only walking with the Lord several thousand years ago, he's someone who the Lord chose to write this portion of his word. And his testimony involves the fact that in his life there were times of suffering, affliction. So, for example, he records for us and testifies for our benefit, verse 67, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." Any of you have had that experience, as I have had, as other believers have had, as life is going along very smoothly for you and you're beginning to compromise in areas of your life, just little ways to start with maybe, and it just one thing begets itself and begets itself, and the Lord in his wonderful mercy brings something into our life that absolutely arrests us. And nothing does that more quickly for most of us than affliction. "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." Go a few more verses to 71. "It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. In fact, verse 75, I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right, that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. I was interested to look back at an old article that John Piper had written several years ago entitled God's Painful Exegetical Help. The word exegesis refers to how we interpret God's word. All of us do that. You just didn't call it exegesis. But as we come to God's word, there's ways that you read it and understand it. And he entitled this God's Painful Exegetical Help. And he pointed out that one of the reasons God sends affliction is precisely to help us learn his word. And he quoted those three verses that I just read to you from Psalm 119. And he writes this, when I wrote on these verses earlier, I didn't ask how affliction helps us understand God's word and keep it. Actually, there are innumerable answers, just as there are innumerable experiences. But here are five that come to mind. Number one, affliction takes the glibness of life away and makes us more serious so that our mindset is more in tune with the seriousness of God's word. Isn't that true? It really is. It really is. I don't like those times, by the way, but I will say with this psalmist, I'll echo, Lord, in faithfulness you've done it. And it was good that you did it in my life. Thank you, Lord. Second reason, affliction knocks worldly props from under us and forces us to rely more on God, which brings us more in tune with the aim of the word. It's natural, isn't it, for us to rely on worldly props. Everybody else is doing it. That's just how the world gets along. But the Lord wants us increasingly to learn that man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from his mouth. That our focus isn't on the seen, but on the unseen. So we're relying on him. We don't do that naturally, do we? I don't go there naturally. I've got to have some help. And so the Lord, because he's a wonderful father, he's my father, and he loves me. And he's helping me grow up and do that. Here's a third thing that affliction does. It makes us search the scriptures with greater desperation for help rather than treating it as marginal to life. I don't know about you, but there have been some times in my life when the things that have come into my life just make me run to God's word, and my ears are open and my eyes are open and my heart is open in a way that it just was never done before. That's just what affliction does to us in our fallen state. Fourthly, affliction brings us into the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. I'm thinking of Philippians chapter 3 when I'm reading this to you just now. So that we fellowship more closely with him and see the world more readily through his eyes. And fifthly, affliction mortifies deceitful and distraction fleshly desires. And so it brings us into a more spiritual frame which fits God's word more. And as Piper finished these very brief thoughts, he said, I pray that we will not begrudge the pedagogy of God, the teaching of God. And I wrote the words, Amen, may it be so, afterwards to myself. And I wish that for you as well. Now, with that being said, and as an introduction, let's go to John chapter 11 this morning. We've been reading these verses together for some time now, and we've learned several significant points of interest to me, not the least of which is that Mary and Martha and Lazarus were believers, bona fide believers, who not only knew who Jesus was, but they were special friends. They had a very close, intimate relationship with them, so much so that John tells us several times that Jesus loved them. He loved them in a very special sense. The significance of this is that when Mary and Martha sent a messenger to Jesus to tell him that Lazarus was seriously ill, do you remember what his response was? Verse 6, He stayed two more days where he was. Now, somebody could say, well, why is that significant? Well, I would answer from a human perspective, Jesus' actions really don't make much sense to us. I mean, if you really love someone and you learn that they're in trouble, even if you can't really be of much help, you still want to be with them for moral support, don't you? And that would have been true in this case, but Jesus didn't do that. He didn't do it for, I think, two very clear reasons. First of all, he delayed his trip back to Bethany, back to Lazarus' home, precisely in order that Lazarus might die. He delayed his time in getting back precisely so that he would die. Earlier, when the messenger initially arrived and told Jesus of Lazarus' death, do you remember how he responded? Look at verse 4. When Jesus heard that, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Seems to me that we have to understand what Jesus says in verse 4 in one of two ways. I said this last week, but I want to keep bringing it back to your mind and your consideration. Either Jesus was just like us at this time. He was limited in his knowledge of what was going on around him. And even if he knew what was going on, he really wasn't in control of events. That's one way of looking at that. Or I think the other way, as we saw last week, is the exact opposite is true. And that is, Christ is not only like us, he's not at all like us. He is the sovereign one whom John has been telling us from the very beginning of his gospel, when he said, "In the beginning was the Word was not only with God, the Word was God." This is the sovereign one of the universe. This is the great creator. This is the one who not only knows everything about everything and everyone at all times, who is all-knowing, he is all-powerful. He can not only still the raging sea of Galilee with a word, he can only take a few crumbs of food and feed multitudes with that, and much, much more, proving himself to be all-powerful. But he's the one who, as the creator, set aside his grandeur and his glory to come and humble himself and become like us, to take on our humanity so that he could take on our sin and take the punishment for our sin that we deserved. He became our substitute. This is who John is telling us about. One reason why Jesus didn't rush back to Lazarus' side and heal him is precisely in order that Lazarus might die. Because the most important thing in life, by the way, you understand this? The most important thing in life is not that you and I are happy. That was a huge awakening, rather rude, but gracious awakening to me some years ago, when I began to realize that while God's plan for me far excels and exceeds anything I could imagine, it doesn't mean that I'm happy in our traditional late 20th century, early 21st century thoughts of that. That's not his goal. The most important thing in life, these few moments that we call life here and in eternity, is that God himself is glorified and that we become increasingly Christ-like and holy. And while it could be argued that God the Father and God the Son could have been glorified, and Mary and Martha and Lazarus could have been further sanctified if Jesus had just hurried back and healed Lazarus from his sickness, there's a bigger plan going on here. In fact, it's abundantly obvious that the Lord has gotten much more glory, and the Lord was able to accomplish his sanctifying work all the more by letting Lazarus die and then raising him back from the dead. It's interesting, when the Lord finally suggests to the disciples that they go back to Bethany, verse 11, he told them, "By the way, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I'm going to wake him up." Verse 12, the disciples said, "Lord, if he sleeps, he's going to get well." They thought he was talking about physical sleep, taking his rest. Jesus, of course, was talking about his death. So verse 14, he very directly says, very plainly, "Lazarus is dead." Now, it was there in verse 15, as we came last week, that we camped most of the time, particularly the initial statement that Jesus makes here in verse 15, "And I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there." And you know, if you had never read that passage before, that has to be one of those juggler grabbing by the scruff of the neck. You what? "And I'm glad for your sakes that I wasn't there." You're glad you weren't there to heal a sick man's body and save him from illness and death, Lord? You're glad that you didn't heal Lazarus, who's now died, and his sisters and his friends are back there in Bethany grieving? You're glad for that? Yeah. You're glad that you delayed your return in such a way that he's been in the grave for 4 days? Yeah. See, Jesus was glad in particular because God the Father and God the Son had a much larger picture in view. Much more important agenda in mind than just merely healing a man's body. What was it? Verse 15, "I'm glad that I wasn't there for your sakes that you may believe." Pastor, do you mean the disciples weren't believers yet? Well, Judas never did become a believer, but the 11 disciples, other disciples, were believers, but just as it is with you and me today, so it was with those men in the first century. Genuine faith is never a static sort of quality. It's always something that's being exercised and tested and refined in order to make it more pure and enlarge it in a biblical sense. If you would, keep your place here and turn to Psalm 46 just for a minute. I was going to have you turn to the book of Habakkuk, but I was afraid it'd be too distracting. Who was it? I heard recently Chuck Swindoll had him turn to Habakkuk, and he said, "Well, you know, in a half hour we'll resume reading here when you finally found it." You know, that's in the white pages of our Bible. One man said years ago, "You know why it's the white pages? We rarely go there and read it. The yellow pages are the New Testament. They're the familiar passages. The white pages are the places we rarely go to read." But we're in Psalm 46. And while you're there, let me just encourage you. Don't hurry past what we're thinking here together too quickly. In fact, at least acknowledge with me the mystery of what it is we're looking at. And if you ask the question, what mystery, my answer would be, let's start with the fact that Lazarus has died, but Judas is still alive. I mean, just from a human perspective, does that make sense to you? You know who Judas is, you know what is afoot, and we're just talking from a human perspective here, right? Lazarus, who loves the Lord, who is a faithful believer, has died. He's gotten sick and he has died. Judas, who is a thief, he's stealing from the funds, and eventually he's going to betray the Lord, is still alive. I don't know, that strikes me as being just a wee bit mysterious. In fact, if you're at all normal, you've probably had some occasions in your life when you've been faced with similar paradoxes, haven't you? I mean, Lord, I know that you're bigger than any of my circumstances. The Bible's clear about that. You oversee everything that happens in our lives. Nothing takes you by surprise. You're the God of providence. So why did you give them, and you know who them are, don't you? We all have them in our lives. They're not the same ones, but you know who they are for you. So, Lord, why did you give them that good thing and you haven't given it to me? Or, Lord, why did you let this bad thing happen to me and here are these people that are obvious creeps? You would agree with me, Lord, wouldn't you? They're real creeps and life just seems to be pretty rosy for them. And on we go. By the way, if there haven't been those kinds of times in your life yet, just fasten your seatbelt. Get ready. They will be. Times when the ways of God are just terribly mysterious. We just simply can't make sense of it. And we don't see it in a neat package. We like our Christianity in neat little packages. And it doesn't come that way sometimes. In fact, the further along you go and the more you grow in your faith, there are times when the Lord purposely takes those neat packages that we've wrapped up and He unwraps them and He just throws them to the wind. Why is that? We don't understand what God's doing. We don't understand why He's doing it. And it's at those kinds of times that the Lord's words that we're reading here in Psalm 46 that we would have read in Habakkuk 22 are so appropriate. Here in Psalm 46, you know the context. If you don't, let me remind you the first few verses. He talks about a time, therefore we will not fear, verse 2, even though the earth is removed and the mountains are being carried into the midst of the sea, the waters are roaring, they're troubled, the mountains are shaking with us. This is a time of catastrophic upheaval going on. Lord, all this is going on. What do you want me to do? Verse 10, be still and know that I'm God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Does that make sense to you? It does. If things are peaceful in your life right now, if it's calm, we're looking at it, we're taking it in, I see what's going on. But when my life is being churned up, see, here's Habakkuk, and you know the story, the plot of Habakkuk, three little chapters. He's living at a time in the life of Israel, actually Judah, the southern kingdom, when they have become increasingly wicked. And by the way, they were a wicked people. And he cries out to God about the violence and the wickedness and the injustice that's going on. Lord, don't you see what's going on? When are you going to deal with this? And the Lord chooses to answer his prophet. He says, Habakkuk, I see all this going on. And by the way, I'm getting ready to address it. Habakkuk said, how are you going to address it? The Lord said, well, I'm raising up a power up to the north of you called the Babylonians, and I'm going to bring them down in judgment on your nation. At which Habakkuk recoils. And he says, the Babylonians? Lord, those idolaters, they're more wicked than we are. I mean, we're bad. They're doubly bad. You're going to judge us with them. And as the Lord begins to explain himself as much as he cared to, he gets to one point and he says this, the Lord is in his holy temple. Excuse me a minute. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent. Be still and know that I am God. God, what are you doing? You're bringing those people down to judge us? And it's going to be a mess for us when it happens? The Lord is in his holy temple. What does he mean by that? When we begin to pray the Lord's Prayer, our Father who art in heaven, what are we saying? That God is on his throne. He's not asleep. Remember the prophets of Baal that were there around a, who was the prophet there on Mount Carmel? Elisha, right? And he said, I'm a gentleman. You go first, Elijah said. The prophets of Baal are there around the altar and they're dancing and eventually they're cutting themselves. And he taunted them. And he said, you know, maybe he's asleep or maybe he's going on a trip. Maybe he's gone to the privy and he's relieving himself. Call a little louder. And he just taunted them. Is that the God that you and I worship? No, our Father who art in heaven, the Lord is in his holy temple. He sits on his throne. He who keeps Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. And he is watching it all, and he knows it all, and he is in complete control. Nothing's outside of his grasp. See, God's desire for all who are his in these situations of life is summed up, if I can paraphrase the old Verizon commercial. Remember the old Verizon commercial? There was a guy with dark glasses, And eventually he would get to a place and he would say, can you hear me now? Is it got reception? Can you hear me now? You know what the paraphrase for believers is as the Lord speaks to us? Do you trust me now? You're in this situation. Now, do you trust me now? I'm the one who is sitting on his throne in heaven. I've told you I've got everything in control. I'm taking history to an end. Do you trust me now? I've brought this into your life. You didn't see it coming. Of course you didn't, because you're finite. You're immortal. But I've done it on purpose. And while you'd like to know the reason why I've done it, I've got so many reasons for what I do that it would just dizzy you. You couldn't keep them straight. So do you trust me now? See, here's a second reason why Jesus' two-day delay was significant. And it's in the same sense that the Lord Jesus is glad today to not be there and swoop down and rescue you and me when we're in difficult situations and tests as quickly as we'd like him to. I said this last week, and some of you thought I misspoke. No, I spoke exactly as I meant to. There are times when things are in our life and we really want him to come, Lord, right now. I mean, would you help me right now? And get me out of this situation. And it's not because he doesn't know, and it's not because he's not able, but he has a plan. And he's working that plan out. And he's taking it to what is really a much better situation. The same kind of good thing that he had in mind for these first century disciples, he continues to have for his 21st century disciples, which includes that you might believe. He's developing my faith. He is developing your faith. I can look at you today and I can say with absolute certainty that is one of God's goals in your life. But to get you and me in that development stage is not always easy. Now, one of you were talking about being at a church service recently that the one fellow that I was sharing Christ with the other week described as a blue jean church, okay? And it was just sort of, let me give you some helpful hints to live life sort of thing. And I'll let the Lord deal with that. I think when believers come together, they need to focus especially on God's Word. This is where we get His instruction. This is where we hear from the living God, okay? There's a place for instruction and unpacking and otherwise, but nevertheless, it's here. But I just lost my place. I mean, my mind just went that. I could fake it, you know, but you'd figure it out pretty quick. I told you the story of Dr. J. Adams, the guy that wrote those pamphlets that are on the back, was asked to speak at a church for a week, and they had him packed the whole week through, and he finally got to Sunday. It was his last teaching time. It was Sunday morning. He's teaching from the pulpit. And at one point, he was so tired, he fell asleep. He was just, and he said, I kind of woke up, and I realized what had happened. He said, I just started talking. I just went on. Well, I didn't quite do that. I had a good night's sleep, thankfully, last night, but I just can't remember where I was going with that. So maybe the Lord will bring it back if it's important. Here, let's keep going. So his goal is that we might believe. Now notice, when Jesus finished dropping what I think is a real bombshell on the disciples, he very casually says, verse 15 and verse 15, nevertheless, let us go to him. Okay? Okay, let's go. Let's go on over. And this brings us to the main focus of our study today, verse 16. Then Thomas, who was called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go, notice, that we may die with him. Now, question here, why in the world did Thomas say that? We've already seen the hostility toward Jesus has reached a threshold earlier when Jesus suggested that they go back into Judea, the disciples were convinced that it would be a real mistake recently after Jesus had healed that blind man, the Jews eventually were getting ready to stone him. And when he suggests that they go back then, I think it was verse 8 or somewhere around there, they said, "Lord, they were just getting ready to stone you. Are you going back there again?" I don't know what was going through the minds of the other disciples, but so far as Thomas was concerned, it's clear. Basically, he's thinking, look, if we cannot keep Jesus from Judea, if we can't talk him out of taking this trip back to Judea, at least let's go with him and die with him. Is that, you see that? I want you to think about a couple things here from Thomas's point of view. First of all, notice his loyalty and his courage in saying that. William Barclay points out, at this moment, Thomas displayed the highest kind of courage. There was one thing that was uppermost in Thomas's mind at this juncture. Come what may, I'm not going to desert him. I'm going to stick with him. You see that? Barclay quotes from a novelist named Gilbert Frankel, who had an officer friend during the First World War who was an artillery operations officer. Now, if that's all I knew about the person, I would have thought somebody who was standing behind the guns, had his field glasses focusing and telling him where to shoot. That's not what an artillery operations officer was. In the First World War, they put these guys in hot air balloons, put them in baskets, sent them up in hot air balloons so that they could see where the shells were landing and say, nope, too far or not too short, so that they'd be more precise in their landing. So far, so good. The only problem is you're up in a hot air balloon and you're in a basket. And that means people with guns can shoot at you up there and you can't hide. In fact, planes can come along. There's little biplanes, Red Baron and all the rest. And it was a terrible place to be. It was one of the worst places in the First War that you could be assigned. And this guy said every time his friend went in that balloon, he was absolutely sick with nerves. You can imagine that, can't you? But here's the thing. He wouldn't quit. He knew what it was required of him. He was absolutely sick, but he would do it. Barclay says, that's the highest form of courage. I'm just quoting freely now from Mr. Barclay. It doesn't mean not being afraid. In fact, if you're not afraid, it's the easiest thing in the world to do. Real courage means being perfectly aware of the worst that can happen. You may even be sickeningly afraid of it, and yet doing the right thing. That was what Thomas was like this day. And by the way, there's no shame in being afraid. You understand what he's saying here. In fact, for us to display real courage, it almost requires that we be afraid. I mean, if you're not afraid, where's the courage? You're doing nothing. It's when something really is fearful to you that you nevertheless step up and you know this is the right thing to do and you do it that you're displaying courage. You go ahead and do what has to be done. There's no shame in being afraid if you go ahead and do it. There is shame when you're afraid and it stops you from doing what you know you should do. You see that distinction in that. I think of it, by the way, a little further application when it comes to something like sharing the gospel. I don't know how that is for you. I have one friend back east who must have the gift of evangelism. His name is Rick Lineweber. This guy is, I mean, wherever he goes, he's sharing his faith. He can be in a checkout line at Walmart, and he just very naturally is engaging this person, that person, and he has little things he's developed over the years. And he's just very clever, and he can talk to the checkout person and just quickly turn it around to the gospel and share something with them. And the Lord blesses it. It's just really amazing. Rick's really great with this stuff. I share my faith with people. There have been times that I've told you when I've been out of fellowship with the Lord, but I can't sit on a bus or in a plane next to somebody, and I'm not thinking, where's this girl going to spend eternity? And it scares me to share my faith with them. If you can identify with this, I just want you to know you're not alone. John Piper I hold in high regard, and he was telling the story to a group of ministers about sharing the gospel. And he said, you know, he would go jogging through his neighborhood in Minneapolis. He'd wear his sweats. He would stick tracts in his pocket, and he would share them with people. In fact, one day he was going by a bus stop, and people from several different races were there, and they were getting into a heated argument, and he just got right in the middle of it and stopped, no problem at all. But he said, sitting next to another person, another executive-looking person, totally intimidated them. You know why? Because he was afraid they would reject him. You're sharing the gospel and reject. I thought, thank you, John Piper, for bearing your soul and being transparent with that. Now, he still shares the gospel. Right? And I'm just saying this to encourage you, wherever you are in this, to understand that there's a right and a wrong way to go about these things, yes. But having fear to do something doesn't mean you're wrong. In fact, the fear is there for all sorts of reasons, but nevertheless, going ahead and doing the right thing. So in Thomas's situation, you see, the first thing I want you to notice from Thomas here is his courage for Jesus, his loyalty to Jesus in the face of what was obviously a very dangerous situation. But that being said, apparently Thomas's courage was not something that grew out of great faith. Okay, somebody could say, you know, somebody said this, what we have in Thomas is not an example of great faith, but of loyal despair. And loyal despair. When I saw this again, I was reminded of that character that C.S. Lewis wrote about in one of his Chronicles of Narnia episodes, a guy named Puddle Glum. Remember Puddle Glum? Some of you are smiling. Everybody knew him. The guy was a walking pessimist, wasn't he? Very loyal to his friends, but nothing was going to work out. We're probably all going to get killed, but you know, okay, we'll go on and do it. Well, here's the plan that we put together. We're going to get this together. Well, it's probably not going to work, but yeah, okay, we'll go ahead and do this. You know, everything was pessimistic. Now, my question is, what do most people remember the disciple Thomas for? When you think of Thomas, don't you remember that incident right after Christ's resurrection when he refused to believe the other disciples? When they said, hey, we've seen the risen Lord. And he said, no, unless I can get tangible proof, put my fingers in the nail prints, my hand in the side where the spear was thrust in, I'm not going to believe. And as a result, how do we refer to Thomas? Doubting Thomas. That's right. So your mouth is working. That's good. You may be interested to know that the name Thomas in the Aramaic, the Hebrew, is the word Didymus in the Greek, and they both mean the same thing. Twin. They mean twin. In fact, the writer here in the New King James inserts that he was a twin. In his inimitable way, Warren Wiersbe points out that while we don't know who Thomas's twin was, that is, we don't know if it was a man or a woman, there are times, he writes, when all of us seem to be his twin when we consider our own unbelief and how easily we can become despondent over circumstances. Man, when I read that again recently, I thought, leave it to Wiersbe. And he just nailed it right there. Yeah, Thomas is my spiritual twin. In times when you feel that way with him. Here's a strange combination. Thomas was a doubting man, yet he was a devoted man. And if, before you throw too many stones at him because of his lack of faith, we really need to ask ourselves in all honesty if we're as devoted to Christ as he was. See, I realize that later Thomas joined the others when the Lord is being arrested. He fled with the rest of them. Yes, he did. But at this point, he's ready to die for the Lord. John MacArthur points out the sad fact is that many of us aren't willing to live for him, let alone die for him. Most of us live for ourselves, for our own pleasures, our possessions, our physical cravings. At least Thomas said, at this point, oh, well, let's go die with him. See, the most some of us ever say is, Well, he died for us. That's good. Now let's live for ourselves. So we claim to be Christians and we knock Thomas's faith, but our love can't even match his at this point. By the way, if you want to match your love, you really need to be willing to match his devotion. If you want to match Thomas's love, you need to match his willingness to die to yourself. And when you die to yourself, then you're closer to the goal of being willing to die for the Lord as well. See, the measure of Thomas's life was his selfless sacrifice. And by the way, that's the measure of your life too. That's the measure of my life. Am I doing things for me, or am I doing things out of selflessness? You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, what? Yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might be rich. That's the example. I was listening to Dr. James Montgomery Boyce this morning, and by the way, I recommend the repeat of that. Dawn, is it Tuesday? Yeah, Tuesday morning. What was it called? Something like Happy Husbands and Contented Wives or something like that. It was kind of a tongue-in-cheek statement that he had there. But he was dealing from Ephesians 5 and Paul's instructions to husbands and wives. In particular, husbands are to love their wives. By the way, how do husbands love their wives? Even as anybody, Christ also loved the church. And how did he prove his love? Gave himself for her. He died for the church. He was willing to die. He died for the church, and husbands are to be willing to die for their wives. And Boyce talked about one wife whose husband said to her husband one day, "Look, I know that you love me. I know you're willing to die for me. You've told me that any number of times, but I'm just wondering, while you're waiting to die, would you mind helping me with the dishes on occasion?" And so forth. There's a practical expression of that, right? And that's where all of us are in this. Well, I don't know about you, and on occasion I've said this to you. It's actually more frequent than I've said it to you. But as we're going through this chapter, your pastor is being spoken to. I hope that it's doing something for you as well. But I'm finding a lot of important reminders and challenges, and I trust that the Lord is applying them for your life as well. Let's close together in prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great faithfulness to us. We thank you that your mercies are new every morning. We thank you, Father, that though you were rich, Lord Jesus, yet for our sakes you became poor, so that we through your poverty might be rich. And you did it knowing full well what our human nature is like. You did it full well knowing how slow we are to learn, indeed how much we are fixated on ourselves in spite of ourselves. And yet in this astounding plan that God the Father put in play, and in this wonderful display of love for your church, you have done this for us. Lord, we pray that you would help us to come to grips with that realistically and to apply in our own lives as we live both with our spouses and in our families and with those that we meet, the kind of real Christ-likeness that is so desperately needed around us. Now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. And we say it together.